To all who feel worthless and wonder if God cares, to all who fail and desire strength, to all who sin and need a Savior, this church opens wide her doors with a welcome from Jesus Christ. He is the ally of his enemies. He is the defender of the guilty. He is the justifier of the inexcusable. He is the friend of sinners. And he says, welcome. I love you. Can open your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 3. And just show of hands, anyone, we're going through verse by verse through Nehemiah. Did anyone peek ahead to chapter 3 and not come to church this morning because of... Nehemiah chapter 3 is not the most popular passage in the Bible. You will not open this up for your quiet time in the morning and just thank God for chapter 3. You won't use this for family devotions. One of the top-selling books on the book of Nehemiah by a man named Chuck Swindoll. Do you guys know Chuck? Just quickly. Okay, so one of the first things you're supposed to do when you start pastoring a church is check their songbook, and second, their library, to kind of see what they believe and are about. And our library is just so much Chuck Swindoll. So apparently there was a point in our church's history where we were all gung-ho on him, so you guys can read those. His book, Hand Me Another Brick, is like the top-selling Nehemiah book. Just totally doesn't even have chapter 3 in it. and as we start to read it, you will see why. It is a funny one to stick right in the middle of a story that, at this point, Nehemiah is moving along pretty well. Chapter 1 and chapter 2 kind of got some good pace to it. It has drama. What's happened is happening in fairly sequential order, easy to follow. We have a protagonist in God, really, but in the story, Nehemiah. We have villains, and we have a great task. This is how stories work, right? Good movies, this is what they look like. So think, if you are watching a movie, and there's this first big kind of conflict moment, and after this conflict moment, then the credits begin to roll. Okay, then you see costume designer, makeup productions, audio engineer just start to scroll through the screen. That's odd, isn't it? You're watching Fellowship of the Ring, okay? Frodo has received the ring from Bilbo. The hobbits are making their way to Bree. They meet Aragorn, who is my firstborn child, will be named Aragorn. they meet Aragorn. They're on their way to Weathertop. And at Weathertop, these Nazgul, these ringwraiths, they come and attack the hobbits. Aragorn does what he does, fights them off. Frodo gets stabbed. And it's this big, awesome scene in the first movie. And then the credits begin to roll. Okay, that would be strange. And then the movie keeps playing. You've never seen that, right? That's kind of what's happening here. This is chapter 3. Right in the middle of this plot, we get a list of names of people who built the wall. And if we skip them, like I really wanted to, if we skip them, we miss the point of what God is doing here. Okay? So with the understanding that all of Scripture is profitable for teaching and reproof, and it all is God's Word, let us read chapter 3. Actually, I preached from chapter 3 2 years ago, and we stood up here, and everybody read a verse. Do you remember that? Yeah. 33 people stood up and read. That was fun. So, here we go. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with the brothers of the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated and set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Tower of Hanel, and next to him, the men of Jericho built, and next to them, Zakur, the son of Imri, built. The sons of Hasanetta built the fish gate. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. Next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakoz, repaired. Next to them, Meshulam, the son of Bi, son of Em, repaired. Next to them, Zadok, the son of Bana, repaired. Next to them, the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles would not stoop to serve their lord. Joadiah, the son of Pi and Em, and the son of Bi, repaired the gate of Yeshanana. And they laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them repaired Melatiah the Gibeonite and Jadon the Moronathite, the men of Gibeon and Mizpah, the seat of the governor of the province beyond the river. Next to them, Uzziah the son of Hariah, goldsmiths repaired. Next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, repaired, and they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Next to them, the son of Hur, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired. Next to them, Jedidiah, the son of Harumph, repaired the opposite his house. Next to him, Hattush, the son of, repaired. Malchijah, the son of Haram, and Hasub, the son of Pathamoab, repaired another section and the Tower of the Ovens. That's where I would hang out. Next to him, Shalom, the son of Halashosh, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired he and his daughters. Verse 13, Hanarum, inhabitant of Zenoa, repaired the valley gate. They rebuilt it and set its doors and set its bars and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the dung gate. Again, why there is a dung gate. 14, Machaliah, the son of Rechab, ruler of the district of Beth Hakarem, repaired the dung gate. He rebuilt it and set its bolts and bars. And Shalom, the son of Kolhalso, we'll jump down to 31 here. After him, Machaliah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired as far as the house of the temple servants and of the merchants opposite the muster gate into the upper chamber of the corner. And between the upper chamber of the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and merchants repaired. We kind of did it. We'll stop there. I want to do three things this morning. First is look at the wrong way to lead God's work. Second, look at the right way to lead God's work. And third, look at how God has been planning and purposing to do his work all along. That's the goal this morning. If we can do that, then we will take from the table and we'll celebrate and we'll sing and then we will float. Okay? And when we're done, this is the, yeah. So verse 5, let's look at this. Next to them, the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles would not stoop to serve the Lord. So God is doing a great work in Jerusalem. He's done miracle after miracle to get them this far. No one reads Nehemiah 1, no one reads Nehemiah 2 and goes, Nehemiah, look how awesome you are. Surely, Nehemiah, you are Lord of the universe. Surely, you are sovereign over nations and kings. No one reads that and thinks that. God is doing this. God is the one who gives Nehemiah a burden and gives him grace to pray and to fast. God is the one who places Nehemiah at the right hand of the king, giving him favor and honor. God is the one who moves the king's heart to send Nehemiah with an armed guard and all the building materials he could ever need. God is the one who moved the people now to rise and build when they had previously been okay with how things were. God is the one whose good hand was on Nehemiah to silence the voice of the people's accusers in Tobiah and Sanballat. God is the hero of the story. This is what's going on in Nehemiah chapter 1, this is going on in Nehemiah chapter 2, and this is what's going on in Nehemiah chapter 3. Last week we pointed out God's work always has opposition, okay? There's nothing that God does that there's not some sort of opposition. And this opposition is a two-headed monster, always. The sin of the people, for one, and two, the opposition of Satan. The good news is that Jesus is more than capable to take care of both, okay? He can more than conquer your sin, and the writing is on the wall for the devil, okay? But we still oppose him, and so does the devil. We won't win, okay? We prayed that when God begins his work, okay, in ourselves personally and in our church corporately, we prayed last week, God, I don't want to get in the way. We prayed, God, we don't want to get in the way of what you're doing, that we would, with as much grace as God has given us to do so, we would be for him and not against him. That has to be our mindset. It has to be where we are. God, if you are doing it, we want to be for you. If we oppose you, we'll lose. So in chapter 2, Nehemiah, he has shut up the external opposition. Okay, said, Tobias and Balat, you have no right here. You have no portion here. You have no claim, people. God is here, and you are done. But in chapter 3, in just one verse, we see internal opposition. Okay. Verse 5, next to them the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles would not stoop to serve the Lord. So who decided, I'm not going to help? The nobles. The leaders. For whatever reason, whether pride or because they liked the way the walls looked and thought Nehemiah was just a troublemaker, they said, no, we will not serve. No, we will not help. I know it said next to him all chapter. I'm going to step out of that line. And I won't spend a ton of time on this morning, but I will say, if your idea, if when as a Christian, when you think of leadership, if it doesn't scream, "I will stoop as low as I possibly can to seek the welfare of God's people," you don't understand the leadership of Jesus. And you need to go and read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and think about it again, what it looks like. It's a small point, but I do want to make it. Whatever our nobles are, okay, whether it's pastors and elders, deacons, staff, fathers, mothers, whatever we are, whatever we view nobles as here, whatever we view leadership as here, we will go as low as we need to in order to seek the welfare of God's people, okay? It starts at the top. We will do this, and if we will not, I ask that God would remove us, okay? The world has jacked up ideas about leadership, and the church cannot imitate them or the church will fall, okay? There is a leadership of Jesus that he has not only imitated but given us a spirit to follow through with, and we will do it, okay? That's all I'll say on that, okay? Chapter 1, Nehemiah prays. So that's the leadership we're not wanting to do, okay? These nobles who wouldn't stoop to serve. Now we're going to look at what we want. Chapter 1, Nehemiah prays, and it's real prayer. And when I say that it's real prayer, I mean it's prayer that led to something. It's prayer that led to action. It would be silly for Nehemiah to hear the news about Jerusalem and then to pray and pray and pray and fast and fast and fast and never do anything. It would be so silly. His praying is real prayer because it led him into acting. Rather than waiting around for it to get done, "God, I'll pray and it will get done," he, under the influence of the Spirit, through fasting and through prayer, Nehemiah goes and gets it done. Okay? It was how silly of us to have our prayer meeting on Wednesday night and pray and pray and pray that God would revive his church in Tonkawa, would send his gospel to every tribe, tongue, and nation in the world, and then do nothing about it. To pray and pray and pray and pray and pray and then not send anyone, or pray and pray and pray and pray and not go ourselves is silly. It's foolish. And I don't even know if it would be considered real prayer. Real prayer will lead to action. Okay? Some sort of action. The church that assumes someone else will do it will never see it done. Nehemiah prays and then he goes to build, but he doesn't do it alone. This is what chapter 3 is. Again, we see evidence of God working over this, of God's sovereignty in this story. The story of Nehemiah takes place, it's in your Bible, it's kind of in the middle, but in history it's at the end of the Old Testament, okay? This is where it's at. So 400-ish years later, after this wall is built, is Christmas morning, right? Jesus is coming to the world. Happy birthday. The Old Testament, up to this point, is kind of marked by one hero, right? Or one group, right? It's marked by Chuck Norris Batman-type characters, okay? If you've read through the Old Testament, this hero alone has the grit and the macho-ness to hold it together for the people. This is the story so far. Abraham is this type of character. Moses certainly is. Okay, if you read through the first five books, it's kind of like here's Moses all alone, and 99% of the people that he's leading are complete idiots. Okay. It's just, like three different times, Nehemiah has to go before God and say, "God, don't kill all of them." He's got Jethro and Caleb and Joshua, but other than that, Moses is kind of the only guy that's competent to do anything in the story. King David's kind of this type of character. The line of priests that we see in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, they're kind of this kind of one alone group. But what God is doing, what is he doing in chapter 3 as the birth of Jesus gets closer? What is God doing? Who's doing the work here? Not just Nehemiah now, not just the priests now, but who? All the people of God are doing this, and they're all different kind of people doing the wall. Men and women are both working on the wall. Clergy and laity are both working on the wall. There's merchants working on the wall. There's goldsmiths working on the wall. There's even perfumists working on the wall. I mean, that, you know, I don't want to stereotype, but if you work in perfume, I don't think construction would come easily to you. What's the most common phrase in chapter 3? Next to him. Next to him. Next to him. Next to him. Slowly, what we see here, now step back so we can see the forest for the trees. Slowly, what we see in chapter 3 is God slowly undoing what happened to Babel. What happened to Babel? The people were together, they were working, but what were they working toward? To make their own name great, to build a tower so high that they would be next to God. And the scripture says they could do anything if they were working together. Now, kind of the goal in building the towers, we're going to rob God of some of his glory. And it's funny, if you read the story, it says God had to look down to see their tower. So I don't know how much glory they were robbing, but you get the point. So what God does is he scatters them. Okay? The people are together, God scatters them, he changes their language, and they're no longer together. And then so we get here, you know, singular Batman people through the rest of the scripture. Okay? So not only now are people scattered, our languages changed, our nations kind of created, but even within the people of God, okay, these Israelites, God's presence comes down and goes. It comes down and it goes, and it comes down and it goes. So much that David in the psalm prays, God, don't take your spirit from me anymore. I don't like it when I don't have him. And even when he does come, he sometimes rests on a few people, but never on all the people. And even when he does come in that context, he's just in one spot. He's just in the temple. The Spirit of God, this is the tabernacle, means dwelling place. He's dwelling in a singular place, dwelling in a temple. So people are scattered, okay, and they don't always have the presence of God. But Nehemiah chapter 3, in the big story, is pointing us to something greater. Pointing us to something wonderful, because 430-ish later, Jesus comes and he lives and he dies and he resurrects and he ascends. But before Jesus leaves and ascends to the right hand of the Father to make intercession for us, what does Jesus tell the disciples? He said, I'm not leaving you alone. I'm sending the Helper to you. The same Spirit that raised me up out of the grave, I'm going to put inside of you. The power of a million billion suns is going to exist inside of my people. And in that upper room, when all the disciples were gathered together and they were praying, God sent his Holy Spirit. And what happened at Babel, the separating of people, the de-uniting of people, was broken. It was changed. What God did at Babel in separating the people, he now brought together at Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit came on these people. No longer now is God's presence just dwelling in a temple. It's not just in one solitary place, but now it is in people. This is why Jesus said, greater works will you do after I leave, right? Because it's just quantity, people. There's more people. There's 6 billion people on the earth. And if the Spirit of God is in them, surely the gospel will go to the ends of the earth. No longer was the ministry and the work of God given to just to Abraham or given just to Moses or to David or to the priests. But now, on this side of Pentecost, the work of the ministry is given to everyone who believes. Doesn't matter your social status, doesn't matter your education, doesn't matter your past or your upbringing, whatever. If you believe in Jesus, you get to be part of this. Because he gives you freely his Spirit. 1 Peter 2:5 draws this out. Peter writes, he says, You yourselves, church, are like living stones now, built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Living stones. Plural, not one. He says, you are a living stone. Living stones. Not one, but many. Because the Spirit of God within each one of his people, we are united, we are one, and now we can all work together to build. Next to him, next to him, next to him. The perfumist next to the machinist. This is how God is doing things now. Nehemiah chapter 3, by itself, is as boring as a dictionary. Okay? So you're not going to wake up tomorrow morning, pour your coffee, and it won't happen. If you do, you are some kind of super saint. By itself, boring as a dictionary, but in its framework of redemptive history, Nehemiah chapter 3 is astounding. It's big time. God is drawing sinful people together to complete his work. So how much more now? How much work shall now be completed as he draws sinful people together, makes them righteous with his own righteousness, and fills them with the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead? If these people in Jerusalem could build the wall, could work together, all types of different people, to get the Lord's work done, not their own work, not their own tower, how much more now should the church? The Spirit of God is not residing just in a building or in a room, but in each one of us. How much more? Nehemiah is not building the wall. The people of God are. Do you see what this means for the church? Do you see what this means for the global church, but also local? See what this means for the people that you're sitting next to this morning. The elders are not the only ones allowed to do ministry. No man or woman has a monopoly on servanthood. There are people God has given, God has not given me grace or ability or wisdom to counsel and love, but I bet he's given it to someone else in this church. There are people God has given me nothing to say to, but there are people in this room that have words to say to people. God does not give one person, God does not give one group all of the gifts. He spreads them out liberally and freely among his people to get his work done. Of course he would. There's no one wiser than God. Of course this is what he's doing. Because of the Spirit of God, a church as diverse as ours, people with large families, people with small families, work together to make the church the church. Because of the Spirit of God, people with marriages of 70 years, marriages of 6 months, or marriages ended in divorce work together to make the church the church. Because of the Spirit of God, people with more money than Pastor Derek would say Lay's got potato chips, and people with no more than two nickels to rub together, they work together to make the church the church. This is what the Spirit does, unites us under this banner of Jesus Christ. So whether you have kids or no kids, white, black, Hispanic, Jew, Gentile, it doesn't matter. When the Spirit of God comes, it convicts of sin, it turns us towards righteousness, and unites people under this banner of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Don't ever walk in the door on Sunday morning and think this is anything less than a miracle. It is a miracle. I love to preach about this. I love to read about this. I mean, this is the kind of stuff that you know, you have your own little pet things that make your heart beat, okay? This is one of mine. I love the idea of God sending his Spirit on his people in a special way and uniting them. Like, I like to read stories about it. I like to read the scripture about it. Like, it just makes me excited. But the reality, which is so often divorced from what my heart seems to like, what actually happens, I don't seem to like the reality of it so much. You know why? One, because it's wildly inefficient. Second, because it often hurts. Okay? And when it hurts bad. And if you've been following Jesus for any point of time, you've been hurt. You've read the scriptures, you've seen how clear it is. Just clear. Not it's not a question, it's just clear that the Spirit's mission in the earth is to reconcile man to God, but also man to man and make his church. Like, that's over and over and over and over, this is what God says. So you read that, you saw it, your heart maybe, you know, patted, oh, this is awesome, and then you tried it. You were vulnerable with someone. You read that in James, if I confess my sins to one another, I would be healed. And instead of receiving you, that brother exiled you, that brother hurt you. That hurt. Maybe you trusted your church leadership to shepherd you, to lead you beside still waters, and instead they left you in the desert, and it hurt. Maybe it almost killed you. Maybe you set your eye on one person to disciple, to nurture, to care for, so that they would grow into maturity. And again and again and again, they refuse your advances at discipleship. They continually just slam the door in your face. They run you through the grinder with no idea, like just blind to what it's costing you spiritually, what it's costing you emotionally, what it's costing you physically, what it's costing you financially. And that hurts. Okay? So I think it's clear. The Spirit is gathering together the church. It's gathering together all different types of people. But when we begin to try it and we begin to aim for it, you're going to get hurt. On this side of eternity, this is where we're at. When the Christian idea of community and togetherness and family and pick your buzzword that we want to talk about, church, when that comes to bear on your life, like actual life, sometimes it tastes bitter and it hurts. And the easiest thing to do is leave and say, I'm done with that. I tried it and I got hurt. These people hurt me too much. These people always let me down. They always betray my trust. So I am done. I cannot do this anymore. And if that is you today, which I'm guessing if you follow Jesus for a little bit, if you've been part of the church for less than a year, this has probably happened. If that is you today, if the idea of building the church together seems incomprehensible, and the only way that you think you can do your life is to just do it by yourself, which is my bent, okay? That's why I think it's inefficient to work with a lot of people. One, because I'm an idiot. Two, I just keep getting burned. So you think the only way you can do life is by yourself. Christian martyr Dietrich Bonhoeffer has something to say. Bonhoeffer was an opponent of the Nazi regime in World War II. Stories of he was part of a group to try and take down Hitler. Bonhoeffer was captured by the Nazis and he died. And some of his best writings are from his prison cell to his wife and to his church. And they are some of the most love-soaked letters you'll ever read, okay? I mean, he's about to go to the firing squad for the Nazis, and all he can talk about is his love for all the saints. And he says this, "If we do not give thanks daily for the Christian fellowship in which we have been placed, even where there is no great experience, there are no discoverable riches, but much weakness, small faith, and difficulty, if on the contrary, we only keep complaining to God that everything is so paltry and petty, so far from what we expected, that we hinder God from letting our fellowship grow according to the measure and riches which are there for us all in Jesus Christ." We are called by God. It's not an option he gave the church. If you guys want, here's something on the side. We are called by God to work for and to work with one another in his church. Doesn't give us the option to run away from his blood-bought community. We love to use the proverb, iron sharpens iron, right? You've heard this, it's a coffee mug verse. Got your iron sharpens iron coffee mug in Nehemiah chapter 3 for you tomorrow morning. We like it, I like it. But have you ever seen iron sharpened? It's not pleasant. It's not a nice little, moment. See what it takes to make a blade sharp. It is metal on metal, cutting, grinding, pounding, iron sharpening iron is a cute verse, but it hurts in reality. But if it doesn't happen, the blade will not be sharp and the blade will not be able to complete the work that it's called to do. It has to be sharpened, and sharpening is a violent process. We must give thanks for our brothers and our sisters who drive us up the wall. We must give thanks for our brothers and sisters who let us down. Okay? If you trust a human being, you will be let down. That's why marriage is hard. It's hard. Church is hard. It's not easy. Nothing good is going to be easy for you. Especially here. It's just not. These people, brothers and sisters who drive us up the wall, who let us down, who hurt us, these people are God's tools for sanctifying you, for conforming us into the image of His Son. There's no one that bothers you by accident. But we also give thanks for our brothers and sisters who lift us up. We also give thanks for those who lift our spirits rather than dash them. We also give thanks for those who love us well. We also give thanks to who calm our fears rather than expose them. And you'll find both groups in church. You'll find groups that drive you up the wall, and you'll find groups that help you float. These people are also God's tool for sanctifying us, for conforming us into the image of His Son, Jesus. In Ephesians 1:15, Paul gives two reasons he believes that this church that it's a Christian church, that there are Christians in the church. Ephesians 1:15, first he says, it's your faith in Christ. Your love for Christ is evidence to me that you are Christians. And second, he says, it's because of your love for all the saints. The mark of true Christianity, to love God, to recognize the scope of what God is building, and to refuse to try and build it by yourself. This is a mark of Christianity, to embrace a next to Him, next to Him, next to Him, next to Him kind of life. It's going to be dirty, and it's going to be messy, and your expectations are not going to be met. I just promise you that. Okay? I'm in my second year pastoring here. Statistically, years 2 and 3 are the worst. I'm serious. I mean, the Barna, Lifeway, anyone who polls these does these kind of things, they say year 2 and 3 of the pastorate, two things happen. First, the congregation begins to see all the flaws, all the sin in their pastor just become clear. The year one, you get a honeymoon. Okay? I'm serious. Okay? Year one, you get a honeymoon. Okay? Wow, you're so much better than the other guy. Well, they said that about the other guy, and they just... Okay? Year 2 and 3, the flaws become so seen, okay? Marriage, same way. Year 3, this is... Let me finish. Your flaws become seen, okay? And guys, in our next 2 years, if the Lord has you here, if the Lord has me here, whatever, you are going to see a side of me that you thought, I didn't see that in the first year, okay? And I'm going to see it in you. I think you're the most wonderful people on the planet. I do. I think that Tonkawa is the most wonderful city on the planet, but in these next 2 years, if the Lord has me here or has you here, we're going to see all kinds of sin come up. And the Lord's going to deal with us because He loves us. Amen. Okay? He's not going to leave us disillusioned thinking everything is hunky-dory. He's going to take to the root of sin. He's going to chop it down, and it's going to hurt. But we're going to do it. Because the gospel is true, we're going to do it. Been reading Martin Lloyd-Jones a lot recently. He's British preacher, one of the finest preachers of our lifetime, okay? If you just oratorily, just magnificent. He's a doctor, he's brilliant. They described his preaching as logic on fire. Okay, they have some of his old sermons on YouTube, and it's just like he's very, very good. Brilliant doctor. So brilliant, before he was saved, he's a physician to this royal family, okay, in England. And had he stayed in his role, okay, he would have been next in line for what they call the House of Lords. Now, I don't understand all that goes on over there. History really started in 1776, you know that. I'm just kidding. In every way that he could be, Martin Lloyd-Jones is just heading to the top, okay? He's just on his way up there. Things are looking up for this brilliant, brilliant doctor. And then he became a Christian, and that kind of all got ruined for him. So he leaves the House of Lords, right? He's a physician here. He leaves the House of Lords to pastor this small fishing village in Wales. So where he used to spend his days discussing politics with lords, okay, and discussing medical journals and advancements with these professional peers, right? People probably not as brilliant as him, but close. His days are now spent preaching and discipling people nowhere near his social class or educational status, right? This is what he's doing. So being a new Christian now, being a new preacher now, very often, he writes, Satan would come to him and suggest to him, you know, Martin, I don't think you're a Christian. How do you even know you're a Christian? Martin, and just accusation after accusation after accusation. And finally fed up with it, Lloyd-Jones replied, why would I want to spend my time in a poor fishing village talking about Jesus when I could easily be talking with my peers about medical science? I know I am a Christian because now I am closer to the poor fisherwoman than I am to the most brilliant doctor. And after this reply, the devil shut up. He had no case. Ephesians 1:15 is true. I know you are Christians because of your love for Christ, and your love for all the saints is evident. Church, Jesus did not hang bleeding on the cross to save an individual. He did not take nails in his hands just for Abraham or David or Moses or the line of priests or Nehemiah. Jesus took the scourging, 1 Peter 2:9 tells us, to make a chosen race, to make a royal priesthood, to make a people for his own possession. Jesus took a crown of thorns upon his head, not just for one, but for every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every people group. His side was pierced. To this aim, to purchase a people for his own possession. If Jesus was willing and bleeding, willing to bleed and die for this, then it is not a burden, it is not a weight, it is not a problem for us to do so as well. If Jesus was willing to die for what would be his family, so should it not be here? Should we not willingly lay down our lives for each other? Should we not build next to him, next to him, next to him, next to him? And as we do so, not complain about it, but give thanks for it, consider it an honor and a privilege and a joy to do it. Sanctification, one of John Piper's last sermons at his church, he said, sanctification is a community project, meaning it takes all of us to sanctify one. Jesus will build his church in Tonkawa. He will do it in America. He will do it in every nation of the earth. But it will not happen until the church looks at him, okay, beholds the Lamb of God, and embraces a next to him, next to him, next to him, next to him kind of life. Okay? The Lone Ranger stuff doesn't work. It won't work. Sorry. Nick Ripken, which is not his real name, he works with persecuted churches all over the globe. He wrote a book called The Insanity of God. And Lone Ranger, me and Jesus Christianity can work in America. Can't work where there's pressure. Can't work where there's persecution. It can't work where there is danger. And so it's very important for the church in the West to embrace this now while it's easy. Okay, to embrace loving one another, to embrace working together for one another now. Because when it comes 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years, persecution will come. It's promised to us. When it comes, we don't want to be scrambling to get together and to work for and love one another. We want to be ready to take it. There's a man, Mark Devers, the pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. You can see the Capitol building from their church. He had a friend who would come to church. They're both young Christians, a long time ago. They would come to church, and he would just come for the sermon, and then he would dart out. And Mark asked him one day, he said, hey, why don't you come for the singing? Why don't you stay for the communion? Why wouldn't you join a church? And the man replied, well, they'll just slow me down. I can sympathize with that. And Mark looks at him and says, What if God's design for your life, what if his plan for your life is not that you would come to church and they would slow you down? What if it was you would go to church, lock arms with them, and help speed them up? And that's what God is doing. That's what Jesus died for a people, for a church. So we're going to try it. Okay? Our church has been around 1896, and we're just going to keep trying and keep trying and keep trying and keep aiming and keep resting in the gospel. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. If our elders and our deacons come forward, we'll take from the table this morning at the instruction of an elder.